Let me start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come together again. And even though it's been a week or so, Lord, it seems like a long time. We're just happy to be a family of your children, to be able to come freely before our God, our Maker, our Savior, and your precious Holy Spirit, and to co-share with each other the fellowship of your person, your precious Holy Spirit. We come dependent upon you, Holy Spirit, to be our teacher, our guide, as we look through the Epistle of Hebrews together, as we look at a brother that's passed, that's been such a testimony historically, of Andrew Murray, and the work, and holiest of all, that he's put together. We ask that you teach us the things you would have us know, Lord, that we might be effective witnesses, that we might know and have a fellowship that bears fruit and a joy in our own lives, and also brings glory to you, as we would continue to live joyfully on the earth that you've given us and our neighbors that we have an opportunity to share with. Ask you to bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you guys, tonight, the agenda, you can kind of see it in front of us here. We're going to have a couple songs in a minute. And then our next date, although we'll cover it again, if anybody has any issues, I just went 2 weeks from tonight. If that's an issue, then we can go ahead and change it. And if you'd like to think about that through the study, then at the end, we'll pull up the end page and readjust that date. Once again, too, everything is posted within a couple days from our study, so you'd have the PDF of our study, what you're looking at in reference to these slides, and then also audio, standalone MP3 that you can download and listen to it online or carry it with you if there's things there you want to review, and or the video containing the audio. Also, the only thing missing that you'll find that won't be there will be the songs, and I stay away from that because if I record them into our video, then there's we're kind of trespassing on other people's property in reference to copyright. Tonight, we're in chapter 2 of the Holiest of All. We're still in the first couple verses of the Epistle of the Hebrews. And one of the things that we would want to encourage each other and ourselves to do is not only read the chapter of Holiest of All, but also as you get opportunity, read through the Epistle of the Hebrews. It is 13 chapters long. If you read it a normal pace, it'd be about 40, 45 minutes for a read. As you get used to it in reference to the thoughts and the language and its structure and how it flows, depending upon what version you use, that could be a little faster or slower. It's certainly fine if you wanted to listen to it also. You can find it online on the website and other places in reference to audio. I'm using, I'm sure you probably noticed by now, is the Revised Standard Version. You can see that noted in the lower right corner down here. It's just the Bible I grew up with, the one that I'm most comfortable with, but we can use all kinds of other versions. So just encourage us to keep reading. And if you don't get time to spend too much time, read Holiest of All and then read a chapter two, especially the chapter, for instance, in Hebrews, for instance, chapter one, we'll be in that for a good length of time. All right. This is the table of contents. We find ourselves down here, the son more than the prophets. We're going to add a few complementary things today as we get into our study, still by way briefly of introduction and our focus, as we would kind of focus our minds on when we come to this study, some of the other things that we need to be aware of. And it's kind of a reminder. This chart I've given us, it's also up on the website. If you hit this link right here, it'll take you right to it. And I can jump there. And so that's what, of course, it looks like. And it's downloadable up here in the upper right. There's a little arrow here, so you could download that. It's a PDF. We'll utilize this by point of reference as we work our way through the Holiest of All and the Epistle. This was by a fellow named Jensen, his last name, who wrote a lot of Bible study books. But anyway, we have that because of the illustration of the structure of the epistle, which will become important for us. Things I've circled and point to here is the first two-thirds of the epistle is instruction. Who is the Son of God that God speaks to us by? How's he in relationship to God, the entire created order? How is it that God speak to us, and how then does he do that? Outlining things that we have because of him, what he's done. And then the emphasis on he as our great high priest. The salvation that he brings in contrast to the Old Testament sacrificial system. We have a great high priest who brings us a so much better a salvation, a so great salvation. And the last part of it, several chapters, is exhortation. Because of who he is, because of the salvation he's wrought for us and gives to us, what do we do with that? So having him, let us go forth and so on. The emphasis here is going to segue into the next panel here in reference to the writer of Hebrews, and where he talks about in the upper left, we see in chapter 6 of the epistle, emphasis to go on to maturity. Moving from chapter 5 to chapter 6, there's an exhortation to leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. And the rationale for that, as we study the epistle, will become quite apparent. Murray himself will emphasize it for us, and that'll become part, major part of our discussion. So I have several passages here. I just thought tonight we'll just take a little bit of time. I'll just read through these in reference to the Holy Spirit by means of the author of Hebrews, isn't specified in the epistle itself. The author emphasizes being written to Christian folk, just like you and I, recognizes the salvation we have because of this Son, this so great high priest, and what he's done for us and what we have received, to not leave that idle, but to pick that up, take full stock of it, yield and surrender ourselves up to he and his Holy Spirit, and to go on to maturity. And we're going to be discussing the whole holiest of all is about going on to maturity. Our foundation, our groundwork for it, and the joyful anticipation we should have as we grow with him to a place, as Hebrews talks about, a place of experiential holiness, a place of the Sabbath rest, and so on, of which these terms I'm sure we're all somewhat familiar with, but we'll be delving into aspects of that as we continue our study. But let me just read this. Visually, can everybody kind of see it? Should I blow it up a bit? We're all good? All right, I've got to dodge my camera here a little bit, so that's the bobbing and weaving of my head. So Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with all men and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, which the author of Hebrews stresses strongly, and underscores in different ways and different phrases and different aspects of that concept. We would indeed then want to know, well, what is this holiness he's talking about? And again, of course, we find that in the title of the holiest of all. Chapters 4:11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, the study that we've had for several years on Mondays is the Sabbath rest, and we're studying the first epistle of John, and we take the terms right out of the epistle of the Hebrews. And we will want to know, each of us and as a group, what does it mean to, what is this rest? What's it mean to enter the rest? And what's the context of I'm to strive? And I'm to strive, there's a therefore strive exhortation because of who this Jesus Christ is and because of the so great salvation he's wrought for us and its relationship, of course, to the Father and the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So once again, the author of the Hebrews in this exhortation touches on things that we need to get an understanding of the concepts in these terms, how they relate to the salvation Christ has wrought, how he's accomplished the opportunity for us to come in this fashion with a full assurance of faith, with a true heart, having a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, knowing what indeed he has done and accomplished, that we could actually exercise the degree of faith as we would obtain that as we come in the experience of it. So we're going to study that, of course, in the Holy Easter Ball, and you'll become more familiar with it as we look at the Epistle of the Hebrews. Next one is our brother Paul, of which many folks are fond of. He's been suggested at different times as being the author of the Epistle of the Hebrews, but I think if you spend much time reading Paul and then reading the Epistle of Hebrews, you see that, well, they have things in common, but it's not quite the same mind, it's not quite the same perspective, although they have the same, share the same Holy Spirit and the same salvation and participate in the same Savior. Apostle Paul, verse 4:12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. This is Paul's endeavor, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. This now will all remind us periodically as we continue to study together, would be a four-pronged approach to what the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish us in us and bringing us to a place of maturity. In the Epistle of Hebrews, we find repeated many times a word that many folks shy away from, but they were exhorted to realize that this is exactly what he's doing is, and it's called perfection, being brought to a place of perfection according to the person of Christ, according to the mind of God, according to what he means by this so great salvation, not according to how man might define that. We'll talk much more about that, but that'll come as we look more at the coming to a place of mature manhood. Now, Colossians 1:27 is a summary statement at the end of chapter 1 of the Epistle to Colossians, written by Paul. It'll be self-explanatory as I read it, but there's several things in there that we'll want to get a hold of. Verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles that it be to his children, to us, to God's people, how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. So once again, Paul's aim is to bring the brothers and sisters to a place of maturity while on planet Earth, not waiting till one gets home to heaven or is translated or however you might want to look at time to come, but in the now of the Holy Spirit that we see emphasized in the third chapter of the Epistle to Hebrews. Also, that Christ is our life. Now, if you've read chapter 2 of the Holy Easter Ball, you've seen that that's something that Murray touches on. Keeping that in mind, we've seen the writer of Hebrews with what his endeavor is to bring the brothers and sisters to a place of experiential holiness and maturity in the Sabbath rest. Paul here wants to bring us to a place of maturity, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. one question we need to answer is, well, what is Murray's mind? Where is he coming from? We know that he's a Christian brother. We know that he wrote many, many books. We know that he was quite effective. The Holy Spirit used him. What's the why behind him in reference to the holiest of all? And so I just wanted to end with that tonight. And this will round off our introduction to our study, and we'll move forward without having to go over this stuff again. What we have here is the preface to the holiest of all. In this text, we find in the very beginning of the book, before some introductory material that is there. It's only a couple pages long. I was just going to put a few quotes in, but if you don't mind, I thought we would just listen to an audio. I just recorded it before I went on tonight, just so that we could just sit and listen. I'll pull the pages up in the PDF and we can follow along. What we're after here is, who is this Andrew Murray? What has he written? And should I take him seriously? And what's his familiarity with God's people, with what God wants to do with him? We would say he's not an apostle, but we'd say we, as a Christian brother, he'd have the same spirit that you and I do. He'd have the same Savior, the same Lord, the same Father, and so on. And so one would assume he's of the same mind. And so we want to know where he's coming from as he begins to pen some of these things, and these pages we read, and the challenges that he presents to us. So let me set that up, if you guys don't mind.
Preface. When first I undertook the preparation of this exposition in Dutch for the Christian people, among whom I labor, it was under a deep conviction that the epistle just contained the instruction they needed. In reproducing it in English, this impression has been confirmed, and it is as if nothing could be written more exactly suited to the state of the whole Church of Christ in the present day. The great complaint of all who have the care of souls is the lack of wholeheartedness, of steadfastness, of perseverance, and progress in the Christian life. Many of whom one cannot but hope that they are true Christians come to a standstill and do not advance beyond the rudiments of Christian life and practice. And many more do not even remain stationary but turn back to a life of worldliness, a formality of indifference. And the question is continually being asked, what is the want in our religion that in so many cases it gives no power to stand, to advance, to press on unto perfection? And what is the teaching that is needed to give that health and vigor to the Christian life that through all adverse circumstances it may be able to hold fast the beginning firm to the end? The teaching of the epistle is the divine answer to these questions. In every possible way, it sets before us the truth that it is only in the full and perfect knowledge of what Christ is and does for us that can bring us to a full and perfect Christian life. The knowledge of Christ Jesus that we need for conversion does not suffice for growth, for progress, for sanctification, for maturity. Just as there are two dispensations, the Old Testament and the New, and the saints of the Old, with all their faith and fear of God, could not obtain the more perfect life of the New, so with the two stages in the Christian life of which the Epistle speaks. Those who through sloth remain babes in Christ and do not press on to maturity are ever in danger of hardening their heart, of coming short and falling away. Only those who hold fast the beginning firm to the end, who give diligence to enter the rest, who press on unto perfection, do in very deed inherit and enjoy the wonderful new covenant blessings secured to us in Christ. And the great object of the epistle is to show us that if we will but follow the Lord fully and yield ourselves wholly to what God in Christ is ready to do, we shall find in the gospel and in Christ everything that we need for a life of joy and strength and final victory. The cure the epistle has for all our failures and feebleness, the one preservative from all danger and disease, is the knowledge of the higher truth concerning Jesus, the knowledge of him in his heavenly priesthood. In the connection with this truth, the writer has three great mysteries he seeks to unfold. The one is that the heavenly sanctuary has been opened to us so that we may now come and take our place with Jesus in the very presence of God. The second, that the new and living way by which Jesus has entered, the way of self-sacrifice and perfect obedience to God, is the way in which we now may and must draw nigh. The third, that Jesus, as our heavenly high priest, is the minister of the heavenly sanctuary and dispenses to us its blessings, the spirit and the power of the heavenly life, in such a way that we can live in the world as those who are come to the heavenly Jerusalem, and in whom the spirit of heaven is the spirit of all their life and conduct. The heavenly priesthood of Jesus, heaven opened to us day by day, are entering it by the new and living way, and heaven entering us by the Holy Spirit. Such is the gospel to the Hebrews the epistle brings. Such is the life to which it reveals the way and the strength. The knowledge of the heavenly character of Christ's person and work is what alone can make heavenly Christians, who amid all the difficulties and temptations of life on earth, can live as those whom the superior power of the upper world has possessed, and in whom it can always give the victory. In offering these meditations now to a wider circle of readers, I do so with the prayer that it may please God to use them to inspire some of his children with new confidence in their blessed Lord, as they learn to know him better and give themselves up to expect and experience all that he is able to do for them. I have not been afraid of continually repeating the one thought: our one need is to know Jesus better. The one cure for all our feebleness is to look to him on the throne of heaven and really claim the heavenly life he waits to impart. Just as I was about to write the preface to the Dutch issue in the first week of last year, I received from my beloved colleague as a New Year's text, with the wish that it might be my experience, the words, "Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and bringeth them into a high mountain, apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." I at once passed the word on to my readers, and I do so again. May the blessed Master take us with himself into the high mountain, even the Mount Sion, where he sits as a priest-king upon the throne in power, each of us apart by himself, and prepare us for the blessed vision of seeing him transfigured before us, seeing him in his heavenly glory. He will then still be to us the same Jesus we know now, and yet not the same, but his whole being bright with the glory and the power of the heavenly life which he holds for us and wants to impart day by day to them who forsake all to follow him. In humble trust and prayer that it may be so, I commend all my readers to his blessed teaching and guidance. Andrew Murray, 13th September, 1894.
Hopefully, if you hadn't read the preface, at some point you might go back and reread it again. It gives us a good handle and a good look into the window on Andrew Murray and his heart to minister the gospel to the brothers and sisters of Christ of his day. And of course, this book, now he wrote this in 1894, and we're a few years past that. One other thing you might note, which we will all experience together as we read Holiest of All, is he can have sentences that don't end for a whole page, which forces us, of course, then to try to figure out what in the world is his main point. And of course, that's what we'll be talking about quite a bit. Any questions on that stuff? Hopefully kind of now we've got seeing that the inspiration of the Holy Spirit moved Paul, moved writer of Hebrews, to spend their days, their ministries, their life of walking with their Savior in sharing and testifying and witnessing to the living Christ and the life that he shared with them, and to bring the brothers and sisters that were given to them to a place of a full experiential righteous holiness experience of the divine life resident in them, which most of us from a distance, we need to spend quite a bit of time trying to sort out what in the world that is, because it is not what many of us previously might have thought it was. Assuming we're all Christian folk and so forth, the Holy Spirit has his hand on us and wants to unfold to us the unsearchable riches of this so great salvation, and introduce us in a great degree to a depth of this so great high priest in our own experience, that we would go to that mountaintop with Jesus and see him transfigured, which would be a good time. All right. Well, just a reminder that one of the things we will do is encourage ourselves by means of questions to do some probing into the context of our study. Now, the first two sessions that we had were kind of by way of introduction and just kicking off a little reading of the first chapter and so forth. We're going to change focus a little bit, and our questions are going to be a little bit different. But assuming we've had a little time now, some of us, to read the Epistle of the Hebrews as foundation and background, and taking Murray's material in each chapter, overlaying it on top of the Hebrew Epistle, and seeing what the Holy Spirit's given him to pull out of it, and then also to go beyond that and see if there are other riches there that we can mine, that we can benefit from, that will help us put this so great salvation that we see delivered by the high priest, the so great high priest of Hebrews, the much better way than the old way, and so on, to bear fruit in our lives to the degree that God desires it by the power of his precious Holy Spirit. Now, I beg tolerance, because my original intent was to read through this chapter again, not paragraph by paragraph initially, but read through it, listen to it, because it is, some of this stuff might be new to some of us in reference to how it's presented to us. The mind of Murray will come out, and we'll see his unfolding and familiarity with the entire Epistle of Hebrews and the Christian life. And he will go from just the first couple of verses of the epistle to, in broad strokes, covering quite a bit of it in reference to some of the exhortations that he brings out and some of the things that he wants to touch on. And so I thought it'd be best if we would read through it all together. So I have a recording again, and it's just a tad longer than the preface was, and we'd listen to it, and then we'll take it paragraph by paragraph. And I've done some prep work in reference to that to encourage us to utilize these thoughts of note boxes in reference to how we might, and you might, and study address the different paragraphs and things we'd look at. So unless, you know what we have to do probably is I'll have to figure out some way where people can let me know if this overstresses them, because today's age, you know, we don't want anyone to be overstressed. A little sarcastic tonight. Chapter 2 of the Epistle of Hebrews. So we'll read it together and listen. We'll follow through again, try to track with Murray and the things that he touches on. My assumption is that we've all at least read chapter 2, so you're familiar with this content. One more time will be of benefit to us. Okay, here we go, guys.
The Son more than the prophets. 1:1 God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners. 2 Hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. We all know that there are two testaments, the old and the new. These represent two dispensations, two modes of worship, two sorts of religions, two ways in which God has intercourse with man and man draws nigh to God. The one was provisional, preparatory, and intended to pass away. What it gave and wrought was not meant to satisfy, but only to awaken the expectation of something better that was to come. The other was the fulfillment of what had been promised and destined to last forever, because it was itself a complete revelation of an everlasting redemption, of a salvation in the power of an endless life. In both Old and New Testament, it was God who spake. The prophets in the Old and the Son in the New were equally God's messengers. God spake in the prophets no less truly than in the Son. But in the Old, everything was external and through the mediation of men. God himself could not yet enter and take possession of man and dwell in him. In the New, all is more directly and immediately divine, in an inward power and reality in life, of which the Old had only the shadow and hope. The Son, who is God, brings us into the very presence of God. And wherefore was it that God did not, could not, from the very beginning, reveal himself in the Son? What need was there of these two ways of worshiping and serving him? The answer is twofold. If man were indeed intelligently and voluntarily to appropriate God's love and redemption, he needed to be prepared for it. He needed first of all to know his own utter impotence and hopeless wretchedness, and so his heart had to be wakened up in true desire and expectancy to welcome and value what God had to give. When God speaks to us in Christ, it is as the Father dwelling in the Son. The words that I say unto you, I speak not from myself, but the Father abideth in me, doeth the works. Just as God speaking in Christ was an inward thing, so God can still speak to us in no other way. The external words of Christ, just like the words of the prophets, are to prepare us for and point us to that inner speaking in the heart by the Holy Spirit, which alone is life and power. This is God's true speaking in his Son. It is of the utmost consequence for our spiritual life that we should rightly understand these two stages in God's dealing with man. In two ways, not in one, not in more than two, in two ways has God spoken. They indicate what in substance is God's way with every Christian. There is, after his conversion, a time of preparation and testing to see whether he willingly and heartily sacrifices all for the full blessing. If in this stage he perseveres in earnest effort and striving, he will be brought to learn the two lessons the Old Testament was meant to teach. He will become more deeply conscious of his own impotence, and the strong desire will be wakened after a better life to be found in the full revelation of Christ as able to save completely. When these two lessons are learned, the lesson of despair of self and hope in God alone, the soul is prepared, if it will yield itself in faith to the leading of the Holy Spirit, to enter truly into the New Testament, life within the veil, in the very holiest of all, as it is set forth in this epistle. Where Christians, through defective instruction or through neglect and sloth, do not understand God's way for leading them on unto perfection, the Christian life will always remain full of feebleness and failure. It was thus with the Hebrew Christians. They belonged to the New Testament, but their life was anything but the exhibition of the power and joy Christ came to reveal. They were far behind what many of the Old Testament saints had been, and the reason was this. They knew not the heavenly character of the redemption Christ has wrought. They knew not the heavenly place in which he ministers, nor the heavenly blessing he dispenses, nor the heavenly power in which he secures our enjoyment of these blessings. They knew not the difference between the prophets and the Son, what it means that God has now spoken to us in his Son. The one object of the epistle is to set before us the heavenly priesthood of Christ and the heavenly life to which he and his divine power gives us access. It is this gives the epistle its inestimable value for all time, that it teaches us the way out of the elementary stage of the Christian life to that of full and perfect access to God. Let us grasp and hold firmly the difference between the two stages. In the one, the action of man is more prominent. God speaks in the prophets. In the other, the divine presence and power are more fully revealed. God speaks in the Son, who bears and brings the very life of God, and brings us into living contact with God himself.
In the one, it is the human words that occupy and influence and help us to seek God. In the other, the divine indwelling word reveals its power within. In the one, it is multiplicity of thoughts and truths, of ordinances and efforts. In the other, the simplicity and the unity of the one Son of God and faith in Him alone. How many have sought by study and meditation and acceptance of the words of the Bible to find God and yet have failed. They knew not that these were but the finger posts pointing to the living Son, words coming indeed from God, most needful and profitable, and yet not sufficient, only yielding us their true blessing when they have brought us to hear God Himself speaking in His Son. Number one, let none of us rest content with the lower stage. Let us see that personal fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit is what Christ gives. God calls us to it. Christ lives in heaven to work it. Through the Spirit He gives from heaven. Number two, one may know much of the Bible and the words of God and yet remain feeble. What one needs is to know the living Word in whom God speaks within in life and power. Number three, all the prophets point to the Son as the true prophet. Let us take them very definitely as our teachers to reveal God in us. Number four, when I speak a word, I desire all its meaning and force to enter into Him who I address. God has in these last days but one word. He desires to have all that word is and means enter in and live in us. Let us open our hearts, and God will speak into it that one word, "This is my Son," in such a way that He will indeed be all our own.
Okay, we'll just work our way through this, and we'll touch on a couple different things. I'll try to help us with asking different questions, and then I would hope that you guys would, if you have questions, ask them. Again, what we're looking for is how Andrew Murray presents this is one thing. With some degree of confidence now that we trust his what he has to say in reference to his personal experience in regard to salvation and knowing the same Savior that you and I do. Also that he will touch on things in reference to the exhortation to go on to maturity as Paul does and as the writer of Hebrews does. And that it would have been and was, if you're familiar with some of his other books, a very significant aspect of the ministry that the brother had. We are coming in this study for each and every one of us to come together to pursue a not only just the study of the holiest of all, but to experience the holiest of all. The heavens opened, this so great salvation in our personal experience. To try to maximize the time we have together and the studying that we're doing together in reference to Hebrews and to this commentary and kind of get it for all that it's worth in reference to our experience coming into and looking at the experience of the Sabbath rest, holiness without which no man will see the Lord, and to come with what we saw in chapter 10 of the Epistle of Hebrews, a full assurance of faith and our hearts sprinkled clean with pure water and so on. So with that all said, let me start here and I'll be happy to read that first one. Again, this is just coming from the first two verses of the Epistle of Hebrews, although we see in the four or five pages that Murray wrote for this chapter that he brings in parts of the whole epistle, the Epistle of the Hebrews, and we'll get used to that. God having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. Now, in the previous chapter and in this chapter, he'll touch on some aspects of how God has spoken to us in his Son. And before we kick into some aspects of the rest of this chapter, I'd ask us this question. If our assumption, of course, is that if we were Christian folks, and if we're not Christian folks, we are inquiring after or want to become a child of God. And what we're talking about here is actually the life of God, the life of God in the believer, an indwelling divine person taking up residence in the created order in a human being, and with an absolute divine joyful heart made for himself and wants to live, reside, and be there. We find also that the accurate description of a Christian person as being part of the body of Christ and a child of God and so on is that's what we are. We are a resident house for this divine person in the created order. So a little background with that to answer the question, how has God spoken to us in his Son? Before we even dig into the holiest of all and spent much time studying the Epistle of Hebrews, does anybody want to share with us just different aspects of how he's spoken to us? A quick one, of course, would be if we historically would track with he was birthed and he was Nazarene and Christmas story, and so historical accuracy and so forth, that there's a historical time period that he actually walked. Now, we may not believe that, but given the context of the experience of the Christian life that many of us have and share, we'd have to testify that this person does exist. And indeed, he's historically accurate that he walked and talked and up and down the road and ate with the brothers and sisters and spoke from the side of the mountain. So what other ways that we might put a handle on or title to that God has spoken to us by means of his Son? I'll throw one out there. Probably the most significant, important reality in your and I life as being a child of God is, in order to be a child of God, it necessitated God becoming incarnate. A lot of times we don't think about that too much, but somehow God had to get into a human being. He had to come. And in coming, in order for us to participate with the salvation that Hebrews talks about and that Murray touches on and points to, he had to exist as in a human being. So he had to do something to humanity to make it a vessel that could be his, in the created order, his house. God being uncreated, coming into the created order in such a degree that he actually participates in it, not just made it, not just upholds it by the word of his power, but he actually participates in it in his being, being expressed through the created order, not through a tree, not through a rock, but through an expressive being that can manifest the life of God. And that's the definition of a human being, defined by an incarnate God, Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of that might be hitting it from a little different direction and might be somewhat new to us, or we haven't thought a whole lot about it. But it's the center core of this so great salvation, because he came to share that with us. So when he speaks to us, it's not just his words, and not just the things that he did, but it's his actual being in the created order, the incarnate God, the birthing of God himself. Anybody want to see anything else in reference to he speaks to us by his Son?
I think that one way he's done it, but in a much shallower way, is that with his creation, everywhere we look, we see him in his creation. But I know that that's just one way that he's done it, you know. But he's also spoken to us in the sense that he's, you know, begun a work in us by, you know, forgiving our sins and us receiving, or, you know, partaking, how can I put it, feeling the peace from him, you know, forgiving our sins and welcoming us into his family. You know, that's one way he's spoken to us.
Yeah. Thanks, Curtis. Yeah. Just to tag on to that is if we look at the Gospels and the Gospel message illustrated there of his relationship to mankind, those that he walked with, those that got a chance to know him when he was on earth, and his relationship with mankind, and then also in relationship to his Father while he was on earth, while Jesus was on earth, and actually this would kind of be just by way of observation, we can see that that he liked human beings, and that he was not uncomfortable being familiar. You know, just basic earthly stuff, and was as has been reported, seen as a common man, a common person. So all that in context tells us something about the mind of the Creator or God. And the attitude, if we want to put it that way, in regard to coming into the created order as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he didn't walk around like that. Life to him, his being and being manifest, was we could say far and above, but it would appear to be. To be not dictated by class or structure or race or whatever you'd have. And that's, he spoke to us by means of how he acted and was, besides his words and miracles and all the rest of it, just basic stuff. And he chose to be, and not chose, the only way he could become incarnate and come into the created order was there wasn't anything higher in his created order. His birthing himself into the created order, and we see him as a man, there wasn't anything higher that he could be. Mankind is the highest of God's creation because he made it for himself. It's his house. And again, once again, Murray will touch on that as we see also the author of Hebrews, and that's us. And we need to see ourselves in the context of in relationship to the Son in this content, like that. One more and then we'll move on. Now, give yourself some space because I know a lot of us aren't used to interacting, engaging like this, not just because of Zoom, but in discussion, some of these questions that we're probing for, it takes some thought, but something might come to mind.
He demonstrated how to live in a truthful way and in a godly way, in a sinless way.
Which tells us, Linda, what's that tell us in regard to a human being with the life of God resident? Is that the normal way that we would expect? No,
it tells us, it shows a possibility by demonstration that otherwise we might not grasp.
Yes. Just stretching that out a little bit, it seems to indicate, or we could definitely say it does indicate, that this becoming a child of God and belonging to the family of God and participating with his indwelling spirit and with this salvation that's talked about in the Epistle of Hebrews and the power that's behind that and so forth, the we'd at the very least ask, is there a conveyance of this type of way to live that is now ours because we're children of God? And if we're not in the experience of that, is there a way and or an opportunity, given the context that we would give credence to the Holy Spirit not only exists, but is alive and is a child of God? Many of us would testify to the experience of knowing him, and that is something that he shares. And we then look to the Son and we can see that he has testified to it, as Linda said, as he lived his life. It became apparent he wasn't like normal other people. And it wasn't because of wearing a crown or whatever. It was because of the life that came out of him that was noticed over the course of time by other folks and witnessed to. But then if that can be conveyed to us in the sense, is that something that we participate in as a child of God and being a part of the family of God and so forth? And if I'm not in the experience of it or aware of it, is it an opportunity to know that? And so that'd be an inquiry when we have the emphasis from Paul and the writer of Hebrews and also Murray and from those of us who testify to the reality that we indeed have the opportunity to grow in that experience and go on to maturity. And of course, that's Murray's emphasis and the author of Hebrews. So thank you. Let's move on. Let's jump into this paragraph, and I'm going to highlight the latter part of it. I'll read it through rather quickly. We all know that there are two testaments, the old and the new. These represent two dispensations, two modes of worship, two sorts of religions, two ways in which God has intercourse with man and man draws nigh to God. The one was provisional, preparatory, and intended to pass away. What it gave and wrought was not meant to satisfy, but only to awaken the expectation of something better that was to come. The other was the fulfillment of what had been promised and destined to last forever, because it was itself a complete revelation of an everlasting redemption, of a salvation, and the power of an endless life. Now we'll find in the Epistle of Hebrews, life, an endless life, is repeated several times, especially in the context of the so great high priest that's introduced in chapters 4, 5 and the rest of the epistle. Being Christ, of course. Question here we'd have is the contrast between the two dispensations, all of which all of us are familiar with, the Old Testament, New Testament, the sacrificial system, although we may not have called it that of the Old Testament, and the New Testament, the coming of Christ and his finished work and so on, and have that unfolded to us in the entire Old Testament, looking forward to the new and the coming of Christ and the Christmas story, and unfolded to us in the new, and then the apostles post-gospels in their epistles go about to bring God's people to a place of maturity and the experience of their relationship with this Son that God has spoken to us by. My question is, what's the difference between the old and the new, the two testaments, the old and the new, in the context of the main focus here, of the power of an endless life being the fulfillment of what the old couldn't do? What's the actual difference? And maybe by way of illustration, just to put it in kind of a pictorial fashion, if we have Adam and Eve walking around in the garden, we don't have to debate whether that is myth or legend or historically true, because we're going to give it the context of the conveyance of it to us. At the very least, it had to occur. God walked with them. He walked with them. Visually, we could say he took their hand and walked them around to kind of walk around, you know, this wonderful created order that he made. In the new, what does he do? Is this Jesus now take our hand and walk around? And what's the difference between the two in regard to a fulfillment?
Well, the old was an outside relationship, and the new is the inside relationship, the indwelling spirit.
Okay, yeah. Thanks, Adam, for adding that last bit. So the endless life, Adam, we'd equate to the Holy Spirit?
Correct.
Okay, so the God, his life, his being, walked and talked with the man and woman that he created pre-fall, and from outside developed a relationship. And with the God now speaking to us by his son, this new covenant unfolding and revelation of God having come into the created order as a participant, brings this endless life and illustrates its residence in a human being. Can we say that? You're still on the hook,
Ed. Yep.
Good.
Yep. You can say that.
Okay, good. Is everybody comfortable with that? So what Holiest of All is going to unfold then is by means of illustration and interpretation of the Epistle of Hebrews, a very powerful exhortation to us in regard to the endless life, the power of that endless life, and the experiential aspect of having it reside within us and what that means and how it was accomplished and what we're to do with it in regards to maturity. Next paragraph, in both Old and New Testament was God who spake. The prophets in the Old and the Son in the New were equally God's messengers. God spake in the prophets no less truly than in the Son, but in the Old everything was external and through the mediation of men. God himself could not yet enter and take possession of man and dwell in him. In the New all is more directly and immediately divine, in an inward power and reality and life of which the Old had only the shadow and hope. The Son, who is God, brings us into the very presence of God. I'm going to just touch on this and ask us to think about, oh, I can't. God himself could not yet enter and take possession of man and dwell in him. So then that would be the Old. What's happened in the New that he can do that? That God can now enter into and take possession of man, and God himself personally can dwell in him. We've touched on that, well, we see that in the Son, at least we see that that's what the Bible says, and many of us have experienced the reality that it is so, and some of us may be inquiring after that, but how has he done it? And of course, the Epistle of Hebrews unfolds it step by step pertaining to the person of Christ and his work. But we should, all of us would have enough to maybe throw something out in that regard. What was necessary in order for that to take place? What had to be accomplished in order for that to take place? What had to be conveyed, and how, in a practical context, can man participate? So God himself could not yet enter and take possession of man and dwell in him. In the New, all is more directly and immediately divine, in an inward power and reality and life of which the Old had only the shadow and hope. The Son, who is God, brings us into the very presence of God. How did he do it? What is that? How? I know I'm pushing onto some deeper aspects of what yet we're going to dig out of Hebrews, and Murray's going to touch on. But it just descriptively, and I'm pushing on some of this just because some of us study together and have studied together over the course of time, and to put it in kind of a blunt fashion, how'd God get in there if he's your Savior? How'd he get in you? How was that possible? What necessitated the incarnation? What necessitated a crucifixion of Christ? What necessitated death and burial? What necessitated him coming and then turn around and go up to heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father? What God do to be able to do that? And is that something I need to understand in order to go on to maturity? Is that something I need to understand to receive him as Savior? What are the aspects of that?
Mark?
Yeah.
There's something I need to understand, and I'm not sure if I'm asking a question that can be answered, but
sure.
Regarding sacrificial system, in the old order, it was the blood of animals that was sacrificed, whereas Jesus sacrificed his own blood. And I keep thinking about blood and why, in the first place, is that why blood? Is there any answer to that? It's just what God decided.
Murray touches on that. I was going to throw out a quick little sarcastic comment in reference to, no, God doesn't want to talk about it. The reality is, indeed he does and has. The Epistle of Hebrews is full of a presentation to us that when we look at it, we get a thorough, complete understanding of it. But blood, the Old Testament sacrificial system, I mean, if you just think about it, it's about the bloodiest thing you could possibly think of. People are covered with blood. Everything's covered with blood. Even going up to heaven, Jesus took his blood and took the blood up there, you know, figuratively. And you see all of that. It's just blood, 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 blood. Even the old covenant we see up in chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews is the old covenant's brought to an end by the blood of Christ. And the new covenant's established upon the blood of Christ. And we can't, the rest of eternity, we are well aware of the wonders and the significance of the blood of Christ, which is indeed was human blood. It wasn't divine blood, it was human blood. God doesn't bleed his person. His humanity bled. And so we'll want to discuss that and talk about that in detail, because by means of that, and the conveyance of that understanding by the Holy Spirit, as the light bulbs go on, it brings us to a place that we can actually comprehend why that was necessary. And so we'll have answers to that, Linda. I don't want to get too far into that, but Murray touches on that in this chapter, and I think he touched on that in the last four questions, there was a little focus on it also. And in reference to even in the first paragraph, we can just look at that rather quickly right up here. The one was provisional, preparatory, and intended to pass away. What it gave and wrought was not meant to satisfy, but only to awaken the expectation of something better. And what we see, the results of the sacrificial system experience and the culmination of the end of the Old Testament, it was always a forever looking ahead to the next year. The next year, we could get our sins forgiven. We could get a temporary reprieve from our guilt, but it didn't change us on the inside. We kept having a need to come back because we kept falling away from God, kept committing. It couldn't do what God intended it to do. It couldn't change our heart, but it could give us it could satisfy us in the sense of, okay, I can live another year underneath God and his wrath isn't upon me. Do you follow that, Linda? Yeah, in reference to the sacrificial system. The end, the culmination of the Old Testament sacrificial system, and we see that mentioned in chapter 11 of the Epistle of Hebrews, and in chapter 10, the Old Testament saints look forward to the coming God to come and to take care of the remedy that was more sufficient and could accomplish what the blood of animals couldn't do. Now, indeed, as you mentioned it, the New Testament folks weren't prepared that it needed the blood of the Son of God. You know, and historically, we as Christian people, and I mean the millennial of historically, century after century, we as Christian folks have debated the use of that blood and the sufficiency of that blood from everything from iconic superstitious stuff up to the reality, superstitious stuff illustrated by goblets to contain the blood, and it's a holy thing and to preserve that and so forth. When you're talking about just, you know, blood that forms scabs, that dries up, that gets crusty and so on. I mean, what we've done to it are the holy blood, and we have tapestries full of that stuff and paintings and all that type of stuff. But what it historically we've done with it is we've made atonement and satisfaction theories pertaining to how it applies to the forgiveness of our sins. And he died for my sins, meaning he shed his blood, or God sacrificed, butchered his son, if you put it in stark terms, and killed him for me. And we miss the whole gospel as we look at that. Our minds, and we end up placating and satisfying ourselves with a half truth and a half gospel. But we need to come to an understanding of the blood and its sufficiency, and why it had to be human blood. And how did you and I get touched by that? How is that effective for us? The last chapter of the epistle, first epistle of John, talks about that and deals with that and makes that so significant that it brings into the regard of to each of us as his children, as we become his children, the Father testifies to us the sufficiency of the blood of Christ by the reality that we experience our sins being forgiven. And we experience peace with God. And it's because of the Father's testimony that we believed and exercised faith in, and the reality that our heart has believed it, is we experience that guilt being removed and a peace with God, and our hearts crying out, Abba, Father. The reality of the sufficiency of the blood. Somehow, that blood of Jesus allows me to be forgiven, and we want to understand that. The Epistle of Hebrews will unfold the meaning of that. Is that good for now?
Yes, it's good for now. I definitely appreciate that you understand what I'm asking.
Well, I think everyone here is interested in that, and it's a primary central focus of our lives as Christian folks. And I'm leaving it hanging there because I just want to make sure you come back.
Can I just throw something out there, Mark?
As far sure, as Adam. You yep, you should. Yep, you sure could.
Just from going through this before, but it's just symbolic of death. It's symbolic of the curse being carried out. Even the Old Testament, it was a death. It isn't necessarily the blood itself, but it's the death, the dying of Jesus, bringing us with him.
Yeah,
as humanity.
And Adam, wouldn't we push that a tad farther in regard to the personal aspect for you and I? It certainly indicates the death of the Son and so forth, but the actual emphasis, in as we see it in Hebrews,
is us.
yeah. Blood brings us so much into the. We see our own death in His blood, and as a matter of fact, then we'd see the unfolding in the scriptures of our incorporation into him, that he's picked us up and put us in himself and brought us to the tomb and the death, as Adam's touching on. But that blood personalizes to such a degree. I know in order for me to die, blood indicates to me that my death, and so the curse being carried out and so on, which we'll talk a lot more about it, but figurative yet personalized, quite real, that it had to, he had to die the death of a human being in order for us to see that, oh, okay, he says he took me with him. Well, I can see why, I can understand that. I can see that my creator, my savior, has come into this created order, in order for me to participate in a new humanity, one that's been cleansed and washed and so on, somehow I got to be brought to an end, which means I have to die. As the scriptures say, especially articulated in the New Testament, we've been crucified with Christ, which means our blood, that was our blood being shed and so on. Thanks, Adam.
Yeah, I think it's just it's a lot to do with the language that was used at the time. I mean, they used to say their blood was shed rather than say somebody died. You know, and, I think there's a lot of, it's a language issue.
Yes.
I don't know how to explain it, but I mean, there's a lot of stuff that's written, especially like King James stuff, that's, it's worded as it was written in those days, not today's language.
Well, yeah, let's let this hang for a little bit, because this will be good for us this third or fourth time dealing with this, that we'll as it surfaces again, we'll push it and try to explore more. One of the things we want to do in our study, everybody, is to dig into this stuff that can be perplexing. And we know on one side the gospel and the salvation is so extremely simple, and we as human beings complicate it. But God, the Holy Spirit, wants us to comprehend and understand, intrigue and solicit him for engagement, and he enjoys conveying to us and us wrestling with getting a hold of this stuff. And it ends up to be at times hard intellectual work, which can end up to be nowhere, but at the end of that, the Holy Spirit can bring a revelation that clears and takes away all the fog and the mud and so forth. But it's a joyful work that we have opportunity to do. So we'll let that go for a little bit.
Hey, Mark.
Yeah.
He was saying his blood was shed and he died. Like you're talking about King James Version.
No, that was Adam. I'm RSV. I already told you.
All right.
That's okay. Say it again now, Jerry.
So is it basically the same terminology or not?
One of the things that we can do, and we'll spend a little bit more time in this, is we'll actually look up the language that was used. We'll look at culturally what was current at the time that it was penned in the Greek of the time and so on, and get as close to it as we can with whatever fragments. I mean, we can take this as deep as you guys want to, but I think what we'll see in the Epistle of the Hebrews, if Adam will give me a little leeway here, is that the imagery of death and significance of bloodshed emphasizes an extreme terminal type of experience. And the use of, I mean, we'd ask, why in the Old Testament, the whole Testament's whole system I just have to say they needed to broaden out an understanding of just death type of thing. And it's a shed blood means something a little bit more than just the simple term death, as far as what's being conveyed. And the gravity of that, and Jesus shed blood, and you look at the New Testament presentation of it, in how he died, and the broken bones, and all the rest, or they didn't break his bones, but the spear and the water and the blood, and then in the end of the first fifth chapter of the Epistle of First John, where we talk about the blood again in a different context. The same overall context, but in a much more focused way, we'll spend time looking at that and see the significance. And what it really is to draw us into an acceptance of our participation in his work. He just didn't come and go over in a corner and die and shed his blood. He came in the midst of us, participated with us, and you can say figuratively, lifted us up and put us in himself when he brought us, as we would celebrate in baptism, being brought into the experience of our death with Christ Jesus. And it's not just him over there and then he says, here, have a piece of it. Or here, I'll write it on the chart. I died for you over here. He brings it to the reality of us accepting our own termination by means of the Savior, which needs a little assistance, and I think blood is part of that. But anyway, I don't know if that's helpful, Jerry, but we'll keep talking about it. All right, and wherefore was it that God did not, could not, from the very beginning, reveal himself in the Son? What need was there for these two ways of worshiping and serving him? The answer is twofold. If man were indeed intelligently and voluntarily to appropriate God's love and redemption, he needed to be prepared for it. He needed, first of all, to know his own utter impotence and hopeless wretchedness, and so his heart had to be wakened up in true desire and expectancy to welcome and value what God had to give. So Murray's suggesting to us, and we can agree or disagree, that two ways were necessary to be able to educate man to the context of the need of a New Testament salvation. So one, you could say the sacrificial system was an educational tool by God to bring man to a place where then he would recognize the need of a New Testament salvation, a New Testament experience. We could follow up the previous paragraph by saying the need for to be indwelt by divine life and so on, and that the Old Testament system couldn't do it. But my first question would be, and wherefore was it that God did not, could not, from the very beginning, reveal himself in the Son? Now, we can play around with that. We won't necessarily answer it specifically right now, but why couldn't God do that out of the gate? Maybe you've never asked yourself that question, but many have. Why did God, if this is the case, create man incomplete regard to resident divine life? Why wasn't Jesus there from day one as far as incarnate God? Was it necessary that he become incarnate? Could God have created mankind according to his eternal purpose that we will talk about quite a bit in Ephesians? Why didn't he make him the way that he wanted to in order to be his house, if that was part of his eternal purpose? Out of the gate. We can throw out a couple answers and then we'll pick that one up in time to come. That necessitates us understanding what God's eternal purpose is. But
if he would have, I think he wanted his creation to desire him and to fellowship with him. If he wanted it any different, he would have just stopped at the angels right there and not went any further. And
so he wanted to create mankind.
He wanted to create mankind to have to have fellowship with him, I believe.
Okay, and as long as I got you on the horn here, Curtis, what about the Son in regard to in New Testament, it necessitates God becoming incarnate, which in turn does something to God's relationship to mankind. And because before that, God couldn't participate with mankind as a, as we might say, New Testament terms, a brother, a joint participant in the life of God. He wouldn't have been that. He had to become incarnate for that. In this context, we're seeing he had to become incarnate for the atonement type of stuff, which is fine, but the eternal purpose preempts that with God's eternal purpose for himself. So God wanted man, that'd be part of God's eternal purpose, but he wanted man for a particular end, as you're touching on, Curtis's, to be his house. But what about God himself in that us being his house? That what can we say about that? Him becoming incarnate. What's that do for God? Him becoming incarnate does a lot for mankind. What's it do for God? In regard to us, in the context of his eternal purpose.
He gets to enjoy his creation.
And not from outside, right?
Yeah, he gets to enjoy his creation in his creation.
Yeah, so he actually becomes a participant in the created order, which we're going to talk about quite a bit, you guys, as we begin to unfold this stuff, but I want to encourage you to think about that. God isn't dealing with us from outside. He does that, but he deals with you and I by indwelling us. The life of Christ, by the Holy Spirit, lives within us, and he grows and manifests and expresses and is what he is, and we're discovering that. And he's not doing that from outside. He's doing that from inside. And that's wonderful for us, but the question, of course, is, well, what's that do for him? Is that an aspect of knowing God that the Epistle of 1 John touches on, know him, know him, know him, and Paul does, and Hebrews does? Is that a part of thing? Is that something we can inquire after? Why did God want to come into the created order? For his own, what are his own ends? As we see in the epistle, prophetic book of Ezekiel, he's doing it for his own ends, for the vindication of his own name. He's doing this for himself. We're part of that, but he's doing it for himself. And so what's he get out of it? I mean, what satisfies God? And so you're touching on it, Kurt. We'll talk more about that. And yes, indeed, he made man for his own ends, and his own ends are so he can, how is he satisfied in that? So we'll keep talking about that. So if man were indeed intelligently and voluntarily to appropriate God's love and redemption, he needed to be prepared for it. He needed, first of all, to know his own utter impotence and hopeless wretchedness. And so his heart had to be wakened up in true desire and expectancy to welcome and value what God had to give. So we look at the Old Testament as an educational system. And then in the fullness of time, we're told Christ came. And apparently then the time was ready where man was educated to his utter impotence and hopeless wretchedness, if we go with Murray's words here. And then would we also say that this is an individual experience? Would any of us have experienced that or are in the midst of experiencing it? Or is it something that might happen that we're not looking forward to?
I think we all have to, experience that individually, because we, you know, man in his own way, I think, wants to do everything his own way. Not only he wants to serve God his own way, or he wants to come to God his own way. I think in God creating us, we're created with the hunger after him, but we come to him without an understanding that we really do need him to really truly come to him. Am I really making that clear?
Yeah, I think so. Anybody understand what Curtis said? They're all nodding their heads, Curtis. This is a good place to segue into the end of study for tonight, but let's summarize this last bit, because this will bring us to where we're going to find answers. Murray will give us information and highlight it as this commentary, devotional commentary, Hebrews. We'll get our answers to not only that need to come to that awareness and understanding, but how it's dealt with by how this son has spoken to us in this epistle, in the context of who he is, what he has done, everything from his birthing to his earthly life, to his high priesthood on earth and in heaven, to his effectiveness in carrying out himself as being the mediator between God and us, and how his, as Adam touched on, this death and blood comes into play in regard to if indeed we experience our own utter impotence and hopeless wretchedness, is there an experiential deliverance? Can I experience being delivered from this side of heaven, or do I gotta live a cyclical life of looped in and out of guilt, forgiveness, repentance, guilt, forgiveness, repentance? Can I experience life indeed as Jesus did, where he didn't experience separation from the Father, but a place of complete rest and awareness and a fellowship of resident divine life that didn't get hampered and curtailed by corruption? And so let's see if that's in the Epistle of Hebrews, and we can rest assured it is. But we'll have to understand, well, how has Christ brought that about? So we'll leave it with that. We'll pick this chapter 2 up next time, so we'll jump to the end of our anybody can ask a question since we get back to our study guide. We'll pick it up here next time. We'll jump down to here where we'll, everybody's good for the 10th?
Yep.
May 10th? We'll be doing chapter 2 still. All right, right now then I would field any concerns anybody might have. This is kind of the way the more we're going to engage together is hit this paragraph by paragraph. We'll dig out things by implication that Murray might bring up that might be farther on in the epistle, and we'll bring it to bear. And if we want to just foreshadow answers to it like we did to some of this tonight, we will. And the more familiar you are or you become with the Epistle of Hebrews, you'll be more comfortable with not only what Murray brings out, but our engagement about these subjects. And so by way of encouragement, I encourage you to do that. Again, reread chapter 2. I think it's beneficial. It for me personally, it's very helpful for me to read it quite a few times. And then there's certain things that stick out that I want to engage and deal with. And hopefully you'll find the same to be true. And the more our discussions will become more engaging for all of us, and then pretty soon it'll just be a whole bunch of noise, because we'll all be talking at the same time. Any questions, anyone? On the last page, it wasn't there before, but I'm going to start including this, will be some links and resources. Right now, these two items are on our website, and I'll just show them to you. They're just references, and there's other materials up there, but I'll start to list some of them. And just to, as they come to bear, to complement the things that we talk about pertaining to a given chapter, some will cover, would be always relevant for the whole discussion. This happens to be a chart on the house of God, developed from pre-creation eternity up to the current topic we're dealing with God indwelling his house. And this is the unfolding down here of Genesis through the other places of reference in the Old Testament, then in the New, that this, he's going to build a house for himself, God is, in and through his Son, of which, of course, that's the aspect that we're dealing with in the Epistle of Hebrews and the holiest of all. So that's what that is. It's just up there. You can download it. And then the Christ in you is an animated video I just have a still up there to show you by means of reference is one of the things that we want to do as we go through this and in our discussions, we'll make reference to things like we found it's in scripture. The church traditionally holds this particular view, or it's being debated. We find it true and being a reasonable presentation of an understanding of the thing that we're studying. And the other thing then is we find it in testimony and in personal experience, the reality of the Christ in you. So different ways that it's manifest and brought out historically in tradition or philosophically or in logical rationale. And then the scriptures bring it out and testify to by experience. The Christ in you is what we're really talking about. And so there's several pages of that for reference with scripture references. So that, again, is just a reference for you up there as a resource. All right. Then before we go, we want to give ourselves a hand because we've done so extremely well. Rowdy crowd. All right, if there aren't any questions, I'm going to close with a word of prayer, then we can hang around after I end the session. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together tonight, for each other, the joy of engaging each other, Lord, and the commonality we have of sharing our God and our Savior, our wonderful Maker, the precious Holy Spirit, in the reality that it's you who's brought us to yourself, it's you who's given your life for us, it's you who's picked us up and put us in you. It's you who's brought us home. It's you who's introduced us to each other as fellow brothers and sisters. It's you who walks with us, and it's you who will bring us home. We pray and trust and rely upon you to give us a wonderful week. We pray each moment would be one of witness and testimony of the reality of your life as you reveal yourself to us in our daily walk. Fill our hearts overflowing with love for our neighbor. In Jesus' name. Amen. That's all, folks.